Mark chapter 14, starting at verse 1. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go, just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives.
Good evening, it's great to see you. Let's pray together. Let's pray together as we come to God's word. Father God, we love you and we're so thankful for the privilege of being together. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, and we thank you for your Holy Spirit, who enables us to see Jesus through your word. And we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would show us more of Jesus this evening. Amen. Amen. Well, I wonder, have you ever seen the Michael McIntyre game show, The Wheel? Yeah, some yeses. You'll recognise this kind of picture. If you've never seen it, the contestant sits in the middle, and those are celebrities sat around the outside. And the contestant comes up through the middle of the wheel and sits and meets the celebrities. And they have to answer questions and they get the help from the celebrities. And each question, the celebrity helps them. They have about a minute to discuss with the celebrity what they think the answer might be. And then at the end of that minute, Michael McIntyre says, "Right, which answer are you locking in?" And they have to choose to lock in an answer, and then it goes blue. Just while you read that question, because I know everybody's reading the question and trying to answer it, she got it wrong. She locked in the answer. And then before they find out the answer, there's this tense moment where Michael McIntyre kind of hops around like a little child in the background, and all the celebrities are sat on the edge of their seat waiting to know if they've got it right. And if they get it right, then they add more money to the prize pot. And then at the end, they get the chance to win the whole prize pot. And so that last answer, when they've locked it in, is the most tense moment because they're waiting. And everybody's waiting. And you're sat at home on the edge of your seat because you've spent half an hour of your life watching this. And you're waiting to find out whether they've won the thousands of pounds that will change their future forever. And that moment is probably just seconds, but it feels like forever for that person. Now tonight, we inhabit a moment in Mark's gospel that isn't very long. But the tension is like that moment. But it's a bit more grim. Have a look at the first couple of verses of Mark 14 and feel the tension of this, just this first couple of verses. We've been tracking with Jesus and his disciples, haven't we? And there's been a battle with the chief priest, which started early on in the book of Mark, and that's been building. And here the chief priests lock in an answer. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away. And the chief priests, the teachers of the law, were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. So the tension is building, and they've locked in their answer. They're going to kill Jesus, but not yet. And that's the moment that we sit in for the next 26 verses. What's going to happen in that time where we wait for Jesus to be killed? So in that tension, with that locked-in answer, we have three short episodes. We meet a woman with her jar of perfume. We then get Judas betraying Jesus. And then that first communion, the Last Supper. So hold on to that tension as we walk into the first room, where there's even more tension. Jesus and the disciples trying to relax in a house outside Jerusalem, just a couple of days before Passover. Have a look at verse 3. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. So Jesus and his disciples are just outside Jerusalem, just before Passover. They're relaxing at Simon's house. We don't know who Simon is. That's not important. He's got a big house, big enough for 12 people to come and rest. And in walks this woman. That's what's important to Mark. She walks in with a jar of perfume, a very expensive jar of perfume. Now, by all accounts, it seems like that's an understatement from Mark. He says a very expensive jar of perfume. Doesn't give us any more. But we find out that jar of perfume is actually worth a year's wages. So it's not your typical bottle of plonk from the perfume shop. Apparently, this kind of bottle of perfume is more like a family heirloom. And it would have been kept aside, apparently, either for her wedding day, or if not used then, for her burial. So not only is it incredibly expensive, but it's also an essential part of this woman's future. This is her security, her financial stability. And what does she do with it? She walks in, she smashes the jar, and she pours it all over Jesus. You could say, here, she pours out her future on the head of Jesus. All that security, all that stability that she had, gone. Poured out on Jesus in one quick moment. And as she did that, did you notice the tension in that room? Verse 4. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. The disciples are furious. What a waste! We could have done so much with the money that we could have had from that perfume. Are you crazy? Why would you do that? And that seems logical, doesn't it? Seems like a very sensible, wise thing to say. Imagine for a moment Jesus was here with us and somebody walked in and threw £30,000 worth of perfume on his head. It would be really logical to say that would have paid for the food bank in Worcester to do what they need to do for the whole of the year. What a waste. We could have opened a homeless shelter with that. Could have funded good soil for the year. What a waste of money. The problem is that mixes up our human logic with the logic of God's kingdom. Throughout Mark, Jesus has surprised people with unexpected answers over and over again. And again here, he turns human logic on its head. He flips upside down our wisdom with the logic of God's kingdom. Look at Jesus' answer again. Verse 6. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." That last bit's coming true already, isn't it? Here, right now. Jesus defends the woman, doesn't he? And his point here isn't about whether or not we should be caring for the poor, because he makes it clear that we should in lots of other places. His point here is that commitment to him is even more important than caring for the poor. He says, she's done what she can. She does what she can in that moment to prove her commitment to Jesus. Most sensible people think she's crazy, but Jesus thinks her outrageous statement is beautiful. And specifically in this moment, it's beautiful because she's preparing his body for his burial. He explains that her outrageous commitment there is exactly what's needed to honour his death. I wonder if you can see yourself in the face of those disciples at all. Imagine if one of your friends this evening sat next to you at the end of the service, told you they were cashing in their pension and giving it all to church. Or they were taking their house deposit that they'd saved for years for and giving it to a missionary organisation. Or giving up their job, their great career that they've studied for years for, to serve God full time somewhere you've never heard of. How would you respond? It's really hard to fight off that urge, isn't it, to just ask some questions. Are you sure about that? Is that really a good use of your house deposit? That pension you worked for years? Is that really sensible? Maybe just save a bit. Or just give some to the missionaries. Just give a bit to church. It's really hard to fight that urge, isn't it? And because it sounds like sensible stewardship, doesn't it? But here, Jesus flips that logic upside down. And he celebrates the outrageous courage of that woman to pour out her whole future in commitment to him. Now, C.T. Studd was a missionary who gave us a great example of this. That's what he looked like. And he was part of a wealthy family. But when he was 25, his father died. And so that left him a huge inheritance. Millions and millions of pounds. Around the same time, he was part of a team which became known as the Cambridge Seven. They gave up their life in Cambridge to go and be some of the first missionaries to China. And before he left, he gave away most of his inheritance. He split up his what would now be millions of pounds and gave it to Christian charities. You'll be pleased to hear he kept a bit back though. Kept him back to take with him, just for the future. When he was in China, he met his wife, Priscilla. They got married. When she found out his story, and she found out that he'd kept some back, she made him give that away as well. So he had to send it back over to the Salvation Army here. In human terms, there was a man who had everything. Financial stability for his whole life. But instead of keeping it for himself, he gives it all away in commitment to Jesus. So I wonder, are we brave enough to ask the question, what does it look like for us to pour out our futures on Jesus? That's a brave question to ask, isn't it? Because it's likely that if we're going to answer it like that woman did, it will sound outrageous and slightly crazy. And there's lots of parts of us, and probably parts of our church family and friends, who would say, just be careful. I'm not sure you should really give all of that. But there's no get-out clause here, is there, from Jesus? He says, this is beautiful commitment to me. What does that look like for you? I wonder. And I wonder if that makes you feel a bit uncomfortable, talking about money like that. You can't really talk like that, can you, Tom? If that makes you squirm a little bit, you might want to close your ears for the next bit. Because Mark contrasts this total commitment to Jesus financially to a total betrayal of Jesus financially. Welcome in Judas. Look at verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. So Judas was in the room as that jar was broken and poured over Jesus. In John's Gospel, John tells us that Judas was one of the ones piping up and complaining about it being a waste of money. And it's like Judas is sat in the middle of that game show with his own question to answer. As he sees that jar broken, what will I do? Will I stay committed to Jesus or will I go? And now we see through the whole of this passage here, and we've seen through the book of Mark, that God is in control all the way through. God knows what's going on. Over and over again, Jesus knows exactly what's coming at every corner. He predicts it before he's coming. We've seen him predicting his death over and over again. But that doesn't let Judas off here, does it? We find out lots of different little bits about Judas through the different accounts of Jesus' life, through the Gospels. And here, Mark is really specific about what he tells us, like he always is. And he doesn't let Judas off the hook. Here, Mark is clear about one thing. Judas makes a choice. It's Judas that locks in his own future through that choice. He's not being controlled like a character in a computer game. He makes the choices himself. Did you notice that in verse 10 and verse 11? He went to the chief priests. He made a deal with them. He watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over. He takes the money. And because Judas makes those choices, it's Judas who's locked in to that future. And if we skip forward a bit, you can feel the tension in the room again. Verse 17, when evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They were saddened, and one by one they said, surely you don't mean me. It's one of the 12, he replied. One who dips the bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it's written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would have been better for him if he'd not been born. So Jesus is telling the disciples that one of you will betray me. Can you imagine the feeling in the room? We're told about this awkward around the room of them all saying, surely, surely not me. Surely not me. And Judas is sat there in the corner going, surely not me, Lord. Trying to hide the bag of silver coins behind his back. And Jesus says, the Son of Man will die as it's been written. As we always planned it. But, did you notice it? Woe to the one who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better off if he'd not been born. Judas's choice has locked him into a future that will make him wish he'd never been born in the first place. Now, Jesus talks more than anybody else in the Bible about a place of punishment and torment after death. It's a place that we describe with the word hell. Judas's choices have locked him into a future of hell. Now that might sound harsh, but before you cast your judging eyes onto Jesus, remember how he's treated Judas up to this point. Bear in mind that Jesus always knew this was coming. We're told Judas is one of the 12. Jesus chose him as a disciple. He picked him. And he's lived with him as a friend and a colleague for the last 3 years. Jesus trained and taught him for all that time. Jesus gave him leadership responsibility. Judas was responsible for the money. He was the treasurer of the disciples. And very recently, Jesus got down in the mud and washed Judas's feet. And if all that's not enough, even after Judas has gone and seen the chief priests and betrayed Jesus, Jesus still invited him to this last meal. Now, you might know how it feels to be betrayed by a close friend or a partner. Can you imagine for one moment knowing everything that was going on and for years and years being that patient and that loving and that gracious and that kind? Jesus went over and above for Judas and gave him every chance to make the right choice. But he still chose to betray Jesus. Now, Jesus is more patient and kind with us too, isn't he? But just as Jesus is clear with Judas, the Bible is clear that we've got personal responsibility for the choices we've made too. So often we end up choosing ourselves rather than committing to Jesus, don't we? It's what the Bible calls sin. It's the essence of sin. And there's no one else we can blame. We can't point the finger anywhere else, can we? We lock ourselves into the same future as Judas. And if we finish there this evening, it would be like the tension in the room never changed. Like the screen went red. We got the answer wrong. But that's not the end of the passage. That's not where we finish. You see what comes next? It's not the end of the story. It's not where Jesus leaves us. It's not where he wants us to be. Jesus moved quickly on to a hope and a better future locked in for the disciples and for us. And it's all seen in those final four verses of the passage. Let's read verse 22 to verse 26 again. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it in the new kingdom of God." Now, these may be familiar verses, and they help us to answer the question of why we do communion. We've got this bread and this juice here for just a moment. But why? Why do we do that? Why a little crumb of bread and a little shot glass of wine or juice, as we do? Why do we do that? These verses show us, in the context of Judas and the woman, we find grace and hope here at the Last Supper. Now, a fundamental part of this whole passage we haven't thought about yet is when it's happening. Because Mark's really clear with that as well. Let me read you a couple of verses and see if you can notice what I'm emphasizing. It might be really clear. Let's start at verse 12. "On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, 'Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?' Then he sent two of his disciples, telling them, 'Go into the city. A man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house.' He enters. The teacher asks, 'Where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" Do you see where I'm going with this? over and over again. Mark wants to tell us this is happening at the Passover. The Last Supper happens at the Passover. Why? Why is that important? Well, Passover was this ceremonial meal that the Jews did once a year, every year, to help them remember how God had rescued his people from Egypt. They were in slavery, and he rescued them out of that slavery. And they ate this first meal there. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 12. And it's no accident that this Last Supper is happening at their celebration of Passover. And it's not just to show us Jesus' event planning skills. It shows us that Jesus makes it happen in this way. Verse 12 to 16, it's a lot of detail. It's actually more detail than we have about the actual Last Supper itself. You notice that? Four verses rather than two verses. Mark wants to show us this isn't an accident. Jesus wanted this to happen now. Why? Because he's about to change Passover forever. After this moment, Passover is never, ever the same again. And in the Passover meal, it had a set order. And the head of the house would bless each part of the meal. Now, we just told about the bread and the wine. There were lots of other things they ate. And each bit would be blessed. But we're just told about the bread and the wine. Because that's the things that Jesus wants to make and change for the future. Now, the bread had a particular blessing, which reminded the Jews that God provided for them in the desert. That God gave them food from the ground while they were wandering. So Jesus takes all that God did in the desert, all those promises to provide, all those days and days and days of evidence of God's faithfulness, and says, that's me. This bread is my body. This is my body given for you to show them it will always be present with you. Those disciples who he's told are about to lose him. Remember, he's predicted his death over and over again. This is the last meal with him. You're about to lose me. Panicking inside, he says, no. You have my body with you forever. I will always be what you need. This is my body. And he does the same with the wine, but he goes into more detail with the wine, doesn't he? Did you notice that? Verse 23, he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, he said. Now, in the Passover, they traditionally have four cups of wine, and they point back to four separate parts of God's saving in Egypt. Saving them from slavery through the plagues, saving them from the rule of the Egyptians as they escaped the country. Number three, saving them from the army at the parting of the sea. And number four, making them a new nation, the final part of their salvation when they were at Mount Sinai. And that detail is important because in this moment, Jesus and the disciples were looking back on all of the ways, the really specific ways, God had saved his people. Miraculously saved them through sacrifice. And we see him use the word, the blood of the covenant. Covenant means promise. So Jesus takes all these past promises of freedom and puts them on himself. He says, this blood will be poured out on the cross is a new promise. Some translations even add that word new. A new promise, a new covenant of rescue and freedom from sin. So the wine is no longer just to help you remember the past. For the disciples, it's a moment to look forward to Jesus' blood being poured out. So their future wasn't locked in like Judas. There's rescue from betrayal. There's freedom from sin. And there's hope and rescue for us. And it's only found in one place. Jesus says, my blood, the blood of the promise on the cross. That's why we drink this, to remind us of that, because we so often forget. But it gets even better, because Jesus hadn't finished there. Did you notice? There's a verse left. One more sentence. Don't switch off. We're nearly there. We nearly get to taking this. Read verse 25 with me. Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it in the new kingdom of God. Why does he finish like that? Because the wine doesn't just point all the way back to the Exodus. The wine doesn't just stop at the cross. The wine takes us all the way forward to the new kingdom, the new heaven and the new earth. And Jesus says this wine will taste even sweeter there. Remember the past, remember the cross, but look forward to the hope we have. That's the future locked in for us because of Jesus. Nothing we could ever do could lock that future in. No answer you ever give in your chair, no amount of perfume poured out can ever lock that future in. No amount of good deeds. Jesus locks it in. Through the cross, the wine reminds us that there will be, in the new kingdom, an even better wine to drink. So that means for us, there's no tense wait to see if we've got the answer right. There's no tense wait to see if we've done enough. We can have total assurance because of this, because of the cross, that that future in heaven is ours. Nowhere else on earth will you find that certainty than here. No other religion, no other philosophy, no other word will give you that certainty than this table. That's why we drink the juice and we eat the bread. Once your future with Jesus is locked in, nothing will ever change that. And so we can finish by going back to where we started. Suddenly, the logic of the kingdom of God doesn't look as outrageous, does it? If that's the future that we've got locked in, when the bread and the wine remind us of Jesus' total commitment for us, actually, there's nothing that can be too much of a commitment for him, is there? C.T. Studd said these words, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. So in the light of Jesus' death on the cross, in the light of the future, what now does it look like for you to pour out your future on him? Let me pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word that shows us Jesus so clearly. And we thank you so much for Jesus, who changed Passover forever by pointing forward to a future that we can lock in with you. We're sorry for when we forget this. We're sorry for when we betray you. We thank you that if we come to you and turn from our sin and trust in your death on the cross, there is freedom for us. Freedom from the power of sin. Freedom from the punishment of sin. And there is grace and love and a future. Help us in light of that to recommit to you this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.